This is the first Sunday of March, and we take communion on the first Sunday of March. And so at the end of the service, we will be taking communion. I saw another good movie yesterday about the life of someone by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, who wrote the book of John. And he was a pastor in the second century who was a godly man who was burned at the stake as a martyr. And it was a true story. It was a good movie. Good movie. You guys, I believe we're in the last days. I believe we need to recognize that what's going to be happening at any time is the rapture of the church. Jesus could come this week. The world events that are going on around us point to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He said, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. This is not a time to be, you know, half-hearted. This is a time to say, Jesus, you're my all in all. I'm going to stay close to you. Because Jesus is coming again, church. And you who know that are excited. It's good news. It's a wonderful thing, the return of Christ. But until then, we don't know the day or the hour. Until then, we occupy and we grow and we learn and we keep ourselves in his mercy. So this morning we're going to be talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a perfect timing for taking communion. And what the blood of Jesus Christ means is that we have gone from the Old Testament, which was the blood of bulls and animals, to the New Testament. We have gone from the old covenant, the law, to the new covenant, grace, salvation by faith. That's what has happened. And that's why I'll give you a little preview right now. That's why when we take, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. That refers back to Passover where they used to kill a lamb. They had to kill a lamb and put the blood over the door. But Jesus on Passover night said, this is my blood. This is my body. From now on, we're under the new covenant. Not the law and the rituals. Not the tabernacle and all the sacrifices. But we are saved and made right with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be in Hebrews 9. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd open the scriptures to us this morning through the Holy Spirit. Lord, it is wonderful that you are at work in our country and in our world in these days. Lord, millions are hearing of you around the world. And Father, we are just a little part of that harvest field, but we belong to you. And we pray that you would use Christ International Fellowship, us, even though we're weak, that you would use us to be instrumental in reaching many, many lost people for Jesus. Make us a church that is passionate to reach the lost, Father. Passionate. Because people are perishing on the road to hell. Help us to preach the gospel to them, to share the love of God with them. So, Lord, strengthen this church in unity. Strengthen this church in spiritual health and commitment and discipline. Lord God, that we would be disciples of Christ and that we would love each other. And so I pray this morning your Holy Spirit would open the word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Come in, have a seat. God bless you. Get them a Bible. And we're in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. You guys need a Bible? Yeah. Okay, we're going to give them a Bible. Hebrews 9. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. And this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. And this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Okay, very simple. I did this last week. In the Old Testament, Moses was told to pitch a tent. And he took about half the size of a football field. He surrounded it with a curtain. And inside there was a place to do animal sacrifice, an altar, to wash your hands, a laver. And then there was a little curtained room, which was in the first room was called the Holy Place. It had incense. It had showbread. It had a candelabra, signifying Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus, the bread of life. And they would go in and they would replace the bread and they would keep the candle burning and so forth. And then behind that was a 6-inch thick curtain, which behind that was the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God. So you go under this football field, the Levites would. They would offer animal sacrifices. They would wash their hands. They would go in and they would do the Levitical duties of keeping the bread and the incense, which represents prayer and the high priesthood of Jesus, and the candelabra, all of it. I don't have time to go in detail now. He said it, and I don't have time either. But he would go, only one person could go behind that thick curtain. I told you last week, it was the high priest. Only one person could go in there. And in this Ark of the Covenant, which was a gold-covered box made out of gopher wood or whatever, but it was covered with gold, and picture a box about the size of this table, a little bit bigger, and in that you would lift up a lid, and inside there was a jar of manna and the rod of Aaron and the Ten Commandments. And on top of that lid were two angels with their wings spread upward, and that was called the mercy seat of God. And it was there that the high priest, after putting on all of his special clothing, which we talked about last week, go to the website and get the teaching, and he went in there with animal blood. He would sprinkle the blood right there on that, behind the curtain. And then he'd go back behind the curtain, and nobody else could go behind that curtain. And the high priest could only go in there once a year. The presence of God was separated by the curtain, which represented our sin. And we couldn't go in there. We didn't have access. We had a shadow, but we didn't have the reality. And so people could carry on a relationship with God, but the heaven's floodgate was not yet opened. Not yet. The way was not yet disclosed until Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. He was the real high priest. And when he died on the cross for our sins, we know that the curtain, the actual curtain in the actual temple, tore from top to bottom. Right while he's on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And as all those triumphant 7 last words of Christ are spoken, the curtain tears. Jesus dies. Let's make sure he's dead. They spear in his side and he bleeds. And they don't break his bones. They take a body down. Nicodemus takes the body and Joseph of Arimathea put it in the tomb, roll the stone. But when they go to the tomb on the third day after resting on the special Sabbath and the regular Sabbath, on the third day they go, the stone's been rolled away. He's not here. He is risen. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's risen. Now, when he rose, Christ's blood, if you will, was sprinkled in heaven for us. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And now there is no separation. We come through faith in his blood, and our sins are paid for. Every awful bad thing you've ever done, every awful bad thing I've ever done, Christ paid for it. Any crime that we've committed, he paid for it. Any evil that we've done, he paid for it. And that's why the Bible declares that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, there is no way to the Father but through me. And this morning we will see that without that blood, there's no forgiveness. We all come together. None of us in this room are more righteous than the other. In God's eyes, there's only one standard of righteousness that will take you into heaven, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the only way to be made right with God is through faith. God, I'm a sinner, but I believe, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Forgive me. And when you pray that, he credits you with his righteousness. And I love Romans 4. Blessed is a man whom God will never credit sin. Same Greek word, logisome. I will credit you. It's a banking term. Anybody a CPA, an accountant? Some of you guys are pretty smart in here. Bet you know how to do all that stuff. You put the account, you do the bookkeeping. Here's the balance. So you open the book and it says righteous. Why? Because you believe in Jesus. And so this is the Old Testament model. And a little more teaching, if you will. The Old Testament model is interesting to me because first they had a portable tabernacle, right? It was kind of a really humble thing. It was, you know, and so when the cloud would move, Moses would see that they had a visible cloud and fire by night, cloud by day. This is during the time of Moses in the wilderness. The cloud would move. They had a certain procedure of trumpets and everything, a certain order, and the key would move, follow the cloud. And the Levites would carry this portable tabernacle, right? On long sticks to carry it. They couldn't touch it. Remember in the time of David, Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant and died. It had to be done properly. And it's really, I marvel at the Old Testament, how they could move an entire nation of 2 million people and they knew exactly where to camp. The Levites would camp in the middle. Here was the tabernacle, God in the middle of his people. And you had 3 tribes to the south, 3 tribes to the north, 3 tribes to the east, 3 tribes to the west. They would camp. And they would stay if that cloud was there for 5 years, it'd stay right there. But if that cloud would move, they would move. That represented God guiding his people. Now we don't have a cloud, we have the Holy Spirit who tells us, go here, go there, stay here. And the tabernacle was with them for years. It went to a place called Shiloh eventually. When they went into the promised land, they took the tabernacle to a place called Shiloh. Later, when they started having kings, the people wanted a king, and God gave them Saul, and he was not a very good king. But then David came up, and he was the best king ever. Even though he was a flawed man, he was a man after God's own heart. And David, he said one day, he said, here I am sitting in a castle, and God's out there in a tent. And Nathan came, and Nathan said, go ahead, David, do whatever you want. But God spoke to Nathan and said, no. So he went back the next day and said, David, you know, you had a good thing in your heart to do it, but you won't be the one to build it. It'll be your son. So God chose Solomon, his son, to be the one to build the temple. So instead of this portable thing, Solomon built this massive, impressive temple, right? And God didn't really need it, but God let Solomon build it. And it was the same thing. It had the ark. It had the curtain. It was still the Old Testament. And then because of their captivity into Babylon, because they worshiped idols, God let Babylon destroy that temple. And after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, God, under King Cyrus of Medo-Persia, God let them come back into their land. And someone by the name of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, a different Joshua, they rebuilt the second temple. And the second temple in the time of Christ was rebuilt by Herod. And Herod worked on it for 46 years. And then it was destroyed by the Roman general Titus when Israel rebelled. So you have the first temple, the second temple, and Herod's rebuilt temple. And if you want to really study temples, I can just talk about temples this morning. I've got here 3 pages of notes on 2 chapters, and I'm stuck right here. But I'm having a good time being right here. There is yet going to be another temple soon. That's going to be a temple during the Great Tribulation. Israel right now wants to rebuild a temple. And they are, going to Bible prophecy, they are wanting to build a temple. And they have the old, if you're a Jew in the Holy Land, what do you do about your sins? They need to offer animal sacrifices. So there is a temple committee trying to rebuild a millennial temple. And that's the one that during the Great Tribulation, not millennial, a tribulation, a temple, that in the Antichrist will ultimately stand up in that rebuilt temple and declare himself to be God. And then it gets more complicated than that, because after Jesus comes again, it seems there's going to be a millennium temple described in the book of Ezekiel. So that's your thing on temples. Have I confused you? I hope not. I'll tell you an interesting thing, though. Is 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, which you have received from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." The real temple is you. When you say, "Jesus, come into my heart," that's the temple. But you have to do that. You're not saved until you do that. You're not a Christian until you do that. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to hear a sermon. You have to make a decision and say, "Jesus, have mercy on me. Come into my heart." And then your temple, your body becomes a temple, and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So back to Hebrews. I kind of went all over the place. Back to Hebrews. Verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, that which they had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of a new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of his creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So he's saying, look, if an animal blood, we'll stop at verse 15, if the blood of animals in the Old Testament could temporarily cover, and I've repeated this several weeks, kofar is a Hebrew word to cover temporarily your sin, but then you'd have to offer another animal the next day. It couldn't remove it. But if that was ceremonial, animal blood could temporarily cleanse. How much more does the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from sin? And we will get to chapter 10. We'll see that the blood has been sprinkled over our conscience. We're free from guilt. We confess our sins, as Sam said during worship. We get up, and that's part of repentance, is that I know where I struggle and where I fail, and I confess it to God. But I also know that the blood of Christ washes that away and forgives me. I'm forgiven through that blood. God forgives me. Verse 16, in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because the will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. That makes sense, right? I mean, how can you have an inheritance if someone doesn't die? Now, my father and mother have both passed on. When my father died in 1994, I actually flew home from the Philippines, and there was a very formal reading of the will to myself and my two sisters at that time. My older brother being in jail, actually. It was a very formal presentation of the will. This was my father's intention, that this happened to Madeline, this happened to Elizabeth, this happened to Roger. But my father first had to pass away for that will to happen. Nowadays, when my mother passed, it was simpler. It was just a paperwork thing. But there was, again, there has to be, before there's an inheritance, there has to be a death. In this case, the death was the death of Jesus Christ. He died. He shed his blood. And then he rose, and now he lives. That we can inherit the kingdom of God. We have an inheritance based upon the death of Christ. The death and the resurrection of Christ. We are in the will. And boy, is our, a nice inheritance. It beats anything you could possibly get here on the earth. God has chosen us into homes that are mansions in a city called the New Jerusalem to be with Jesus forever in new bodies in glory. And so verse 18, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. You know, guys, get to know this terminology. I really would encourage you to have the Bible right in front of you when I'm teaching. And underline, mark it up. Because otherwise you can hear me, but you learn more when you actually stare at the text besides and mark it up, mark up cross. Isn't it intriguing that they would use the hyssop, the scarlet wool? Scarlet is a symbol of the blood of Christ. Hyssop was a branch they would use to apply the blood. They would dip the hyssop into the blood, and they would sprinkle it. So they would. This is a procedure in the Old Testament that they would do. And they would dip that in the blood, and with that scroll, they would sprinkle everything. They sprinkle the scroll and the people. So imagine, I'm going to sprinkle my Bible with blood, or I'm going to sprinkle your people with blood. They had to do that in the Old Testament. And he said in verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremony. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is a verse to be memorized. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's a powerful verse. Certain verses I take and I put them in kind of like my sword. Because if you go out, I used to go street witnessing and I'd go tell people and say, do you know Christ? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And a good verse to share is, my friend, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. People think that, beware of anybody that can tell you to get to heaven without the cross. There is no bloodless gospel. It's not good news. Become a Christian because you'll be a better person. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Jesus had to die on that cross. And we needed to be... You see, the life of the creature is in the blood. The one thing they were not to drink or to eat was blood. Because that was reserved for the paying of our sins. And Jesus, when he shed his blood, his life is in his blood. And he poured out his life that we could be forgiven. His substitutionary death for us. It's not complicated. He took the death penalty for our sins, but he rose from the dead. Verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves, which better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin. Notice he died for everyone, all, once for all. There are those who teach an argument called limited atonement. He only died for a select few. I reject that. Christ died for all. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if you don't make a decision to ask him in your heart, you won't reap the benefit of what he did. But Jesus Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, "Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So notice verse 27, man is destined to die once and then face judgment. No reincarnation, folks. You're not going to come back in a second life with better karma. You're going to die once. Scripture says, appointed to die once, and then the judgment. The statistics on death are pretty compelling. 10 out of 10 die. Except for two guys named Elijah and Enoch. They were raptured. And there is going to be a generation that's going to not die and go to be caught up with Christ. I sure would like it if it happened this week. That'd be real good with me. Happened today. But we're going to stand when it says, and then the judgment, there, you know by now, there's two possibilities at judgment. Either on the one hand, if you're a Christian, you will go to a place called the Bema Seat and you will be rewarded. And things you've done in this life will run through the fire, and anything that you've done for Christ that glorified him will result in a reward. The scripture declares that. Every man's work will be tested, but he'll be rewarded. However, if you don't give your life to Christ, you'll die once and you'll go to a different type of judgment. You'll go to a place described in Revelation 20, verse 4, as the great white throne, where it says everyone whose name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is your name in the book of life? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? I beg you, do not delay. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. If you reject the Son of God, there is nothing to look forward to except the terrible judgment. God loves you so much that he died for you. God doesn't want you to perish. But if you reject his Son, he will reject you. It's imperative that all of us come to Jesus and trust in him and his shed blood. And then it says that Christ appeared once to sacrifice for sin. He will appear a second time now, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for the Son of God? Are you waiting for Jesus? Or you go, come, Jesus. Maranatha, the early church would say, come quickly. Come quickly. When Paul the Apostle was near death at 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the time has come for my departure. He knew he was going to leave. He knew he was going to die. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. But not only for me, but for all who have longed for his appearing. We are to long for the appearing of Jesus. We are to long for his appearing. Chapter 10, I'm going to transition into it. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, When Christ came into the world, don't miss this. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then he said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. And then he said, here I am, I come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I urge you to study this out for yourself. He is quoting, I've got limited time with you on Sunday, and I'm mindful that it's, you know, to not have you sit longer than you're supposed to. But he's quoting here from Psalm 40. Church, Psalm 40. You can go back and find it. You can find the specific verses. And if you were just reading Psalm 40, it sounds like, well, David's going to offer himself. You hear the psalmist. But this is Jesus. This is prophecy. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So Jesus is saying, the Old Testament isn't really what you wanted. You've put me in a body. Here I am. I've come to do your will. Jesus is saying, Father, you've given me this body, and I've come to die on the cross. I've come to do your will because the animal sacrifices weren't working for you. I can't put it any clearer than that. And that means that that Old Testament psalm, Psalm 40, was pointing directly to Jesus. Do you know that all Scripture points to Jesus? Would you put one hand right there and turn to Luke chapter 24? Turn back to Luke chapter 24, please, in your Bible. Luke 24. Look at verse 27. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You see, all of it, the Psalms, the prophets, the writings of Moses, it all points to Jesus. In John 5, 39 and 30, 40, he said, you diligently study the scriptures. He said, these scriptures speak of me, but you refuse to come to me. It reads specifically like this, John 5, 39. It says, you diligently study the scriptures because you do not... because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me. What I'm trying to say to you, church, and I hope you know, you can go back to Hebrews now, is that the Old Testament is a book that is just all points to Jesus. It's all one book. And all of it's a book of prophecy. The center of prophecy is Jesus. There are so many Psalms that are talking about Jesus. And you should, when you read the Old Testament, go through that's talking about Jesus. Oh, that's a prophecy. Oh, that's a prophecy. Psalm 2 is a prophecy about the Son of God. There's so many psalms that point to Jesus. In Psalm 40, you didn't want the sacrifice, but your body you've prepared for me. And I get excited that the Bible is an amazing book written, the Old Testament written hundreds of years before, and yet Jesus fulfilled all those things. And so verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 14, I like, if in the NIV, I like how it reads. You've been made perfect, but I'm being made holy. So which am I, perfect or being made holy? Both. I'm probably losing you on this, but I'm going to give it a try. He's made you perfect. That is your standing, which means you are justified. That's called justification. Okay, you're all in Bible school right now. I believe in Jesus, and by faith, I'm made perfect. In his eyes, I'm perfect.
What?
Yeah. But in a practical matter, I'm not. I'm a flawed man. And so the process of making me holy is a process called sanctification. That's changing me. So justification, sanctification. That's one way to look at it. I am justified. My standing with God is just as if I've never sinned. That's what justified means. But as a practical matter, God is saying, hey, Roger, repent, come this way. And he's shaping me through trials, character tests, I'm more and more holy. I mean, the Bible says, be holy as I am holy. So by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those being made holy. You follow that? I love it in the Old Testament where Joshua fights the Amalekites. Remember down there, he's fighting the Amalekites? Moses holds his hands up. As long as Moses has got his hands up, they're winning. Moses puts his hand down, they start losing. Moses, get that back up there. And Joshua finally defeats the Amalekites, wins the battle. And God says at the end of that battle, he says this. He says, I will erase forever the memory of the Amalekites. So that's justification. God has erased all the Amalekites, all of your sin. But then the very next sentence, God says, but you'll be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So on the one hand, he's saying, I'm going to erase their memory, but you'll be fighting them. I've erased the memory of your sin, but I expect you to run a good race in denying yourself and coming toward me. Interesting to me. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these are forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Hey, is there anything you can do to make, you know, we don't have to kill a lamb. Did anybody wake up and kill a lamb this morning for their sins? I hope not. If you did, come talk to me. Okay. No more sacrifice for sin. Sometimes we think, I'll fast for you and I'm going to read the scripture more. And I'm going to pray more. I'm going to try and witness more. That's good. But don't do it as part of a sacrifice for your salvation. You can't improve upon that. Those are things you should do. You should want to serve Christ with all your heart. But there is no further sacrifice for sin. So verse 19, I know you're thinking I'm going long, but I'm not. It's only 11:15. Therefore, brothers, this is the therefore. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All right. It says, because of the blood of Jesus, you should approach with confidence. Draw near. God is actually saying, come. Come near to my throne. And so I go near to talk, oh God, and he's saying, come with confidence. We come in humility, but we come with confidence. Father, I thank you that I can come. The curtain has been torn. I can come confidently. And I can draw near with a full assurance of heart because I've been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, it says, don't let us spur each other on toward love and good deeds. What is it to spur each other on? It's like, come on, you can do it. Hey, come on, we're supposed to be challenging each other. You can do this thing. Come on. Use your gift. Use your gift. We are to spur each other on, to provoke each other to do good works. And don't forsake the assembling together of the saints. It says get together all the more as the day is drawing near. Let me ask you a question. How many of you think that the day of Christ's coming is near, it's getting near? Well, I'll tell you, I do. I hope you would all think that. I'll tell you about the bad events of the world sometime, in case you haven't been noticing, things like nuclear weapons and things like that. We are near the return of Jesus Christ. As the day draws near, we are to get together all the more. So don't just fellowship on Sunday. First of all, don't miss fellowship if possible. Be regular. But then get other opportunities for fellowship. Now, I'm not suggesting you get so busy you have no time. That's called churchiosity, and I don't want you to do that. But for me, I like this frequently. Like my wife and I go to a Tuesday prayer group, Tuesday at noon. Thursday morning, I get to preach at the Jesus Center. Thursday, I meet with pastors also and pray with other pastors on Thursday. We have I like extra opportunities. Go to a home group. Go to the study in Mark that's going to open up at Steve's house. Pick other opportunities that fit your schedule to where you're in fellowship maybe a little more often. Again, don't wear yourself out, but go often enough that you're feeding your spirit. As we assemble together, we are made stronger. We need each other. We need each other. I will read the conclusion of that chapter next week. I'm going to stop there. I'm looking forward to chapter 11, which is about by faith, the hall of faith. But that's a fine stopping place, and we'll conclude chapter 10 next week. You ever think about how many songs talk about the blood of Jesus? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. You know that song? No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then the one they sing at Billy Graham's crusades. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. There's so many songs about the blood of Jesus Christ. We only have one plea. Just as I am, that's me. My only defense is that Christ's blood was shed for me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And folks, when that blood was shed, the old covenant was happy. It was over. The law is now satisfied. Everything the law demanded of me was taken care of. Because Christ paid for every sin that the law demanded a sacrifice for. Christ, it says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. He was perfect. And then he died in your place and my place. And we are given his righteousness through faith in him and through faith in his blood. And our sins and lawless acts he remembers no more. So you're set free to love him. God wants to use your life, church. He wants to use you. He wants you to be a fisher of men. So I encourage you, ask God, God, how can I be used? What are my gifts? How I want to serve, Lord. God doesn't want to just take the few, the proud, the Marines. He wants the entire army fighting, all of us. We need each other. What gift do you have that can contribute? What's the vision? The vision is to be spiritually healthy and to reach a lost world, fulfill the Great Commission. How can you contribute to that vision? God wants to use your life, and you are qualified because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Draw near to God. Stay in fellowship. We're going to take communion this morning, and communion is all about the new covenant, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the book of Hebrews. I stand amazed, Lord, at how the Old Testament links up with the New Testament and how some of the writings in the Psalms and elsewhere show the bridge from the past to the future, the bridge from the law to grace. And Lord, Jesus, you're the bridge. You're the one. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Lord, there's no other name under heaven given to men through which we must be saved. Help us, all of us, to be good students of the word. I pray we'd be a people that mark up our Bibles and carry our Bibles and look into our Bibles. And I pray that we would be a people of prayer that draw near to your throne, a people that stay in fellowship, Lord, a people that are truly disciples, a disciplined people. I pray for spiritual health for this precious church. Lord, you love everybody here so much. You love us. You're such a gentle, good shepherd. You are the head of the church. It is a church bought with your blood, and we are the sheep of your pasture. And so, Lord, lead on. Lead on. Do great things among us. Make us fruitful that we would multiply. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.